We are continuing our discussion of the life and epistles of the Apostle Paul. We discussed 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and begun just a few weeks ago a discussion of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And we mentioned that unlike, for example, 1st Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul has a number of separate issues, numerous issues that he was of necessity called to deal with in that particular epistle. The theme of his letter to the Galatians is a bit more pointed, and the issue is singular. It has reference to the doctrine of justification by faith as contrasted to the dependence of the Judaizers upon the law for justification. And that's the premise of the lesson. Of the epistle. It's also going to be a central aspect of our study for several weeks, beginning with our lesson this morning. If you're looking under the doctrinal considerations, and I actually didn't put this in the order that we're going to discuss in our lesson for the next several weeks, but we're going to be talking about the covenant of circumcision today. And the part that plays in the Gentiles' access to the gospel and how it impacts the Gentile. And then that will basically segue into a discussion of the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works of the law. So those are the three bullet points that we're going to be discussing. But since that doctrine of justification by faith is a central part of the lesson, or of the epistle, and it is a significant discussion in light not only of it being a cardinal doctrine for us as Christians, but because it is misunderstood and distorted by many religiously today. It's going to be the subject for several weeks in our discussion. So we're going to pick up in Galatians, the second chapter, in just a few moments. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning with that chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about an occasion that he and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem. Now, this was within the context of his defense of himself as an apostle. We discussed that in some detail last week, the fact that the Apostle Paul continually found it necessary to defend his apostleship. And we acknowledge the peculiar nature of that apostleship. He was one born out of due time. That he received that special visit by the Lord in Acts, Acts chapter 9. That really went out of my head for a second. In Acts chapter 9. So, and on that particular occasion, of course, when the Lord appeared to him on the road was after his death and his resurrection from the dead, that this appearance took place. So it would be right for him in 1 Corinthians 15 to allude to that as being one born out of due time. And yet his apostleship was from God. In fact, that experience itself was an indication that he had Jesus' divine approval. And so these Judaizing teachers that were following him from place to place and taking issue with his teaching the gospel to Gentiles, and the fact that he opposed their view that the Gentiles of necessity must become Jewish proselytes in order to be accepted by God, that he felt it necessary to defend himself. And so he's going and he's giving the chronology of his conversion and his early ministry to establish the validity of his claim to be an apostle. And as a part of that, he talked about a particular occasion, 14 years following, more than 14 years, but he talked about his conversion, that after his conversion, verse 15 and following, that he went immediately and began to proclaim the gospel of Christ. After 3 years, went up to Jerusalem for a couple of weeks, then went out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, by the way. And then after 14 years, again went to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So that's the occasion. It was a trip to Jerusalem. And the purpose, you'll notice in verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he went by revelation, indicating that it was something that God had expressed to him. That was something that God intended for him to do, to go up at that time. Our concern in the lesson this morning is with verses 3 through 5 of the text and what happened with regard to Titus. Now, Titus was one of Paul's fellow ministers, an individual that Paul had taught, a son in the faith, as it were, as was Timothy. There was a difference between Timothy and Titus. Timothy, if you'll remember, was Jewish. His mother was a Jewess. And as a result of that, because of Paul's influence, at one point in time, Timothy was circumcised as a Jew, or as an individual who was part Jew. It would be appropriate for him to receive that token of circumcision as a covenant between God and the Jews. However, Titus was a Gentile. I want you to notice the language that is used in verse 3 when he said that not even Titus, who was with me on that occasion, when he went up to Jerusalem. He said, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So, the Apostle Paul again allowed for Timothy to be circumcised, because circumcision was a token of the covenant that God had with the children of Israel. And so it would be right and appropriate. And again, as we go through the book of Acts, for example, and you look at the conduct of Paul after his conversion, that there remained observances, cultural observances, observance as a part of being a civil Jew that continued. But what we're talking about here is religious constriction. The Apostle Paul is arguing vehemently in the Galatian epistle that it makes no difference to God with regard to your standing with Him, whether or not you are a Jew or not, whether or not you are circumcised or not. The problem was not that someone may make the choice to circumcise their male child. The problem was the significance that they were placing upon that with regard to a person's standing with God under this new covenant, and especially with regard to what was required of the Gentiles. And so this was the argument. You might think that that's not a significant thing, and it may not be a significant thing in our culture, but it was, I think, the most controversial and significant dispute that existed in the early church. It certainly is that which is written about most. Now, other false doctrines, other influences came in a bit later, but this is the very first issue that troubled God's people. And somewhat understandable. One, because of the conflict between Jew and Gentile in the first century, and secondly, because the origin of God's kingdom as it had those influences that came from Judaism. So we'll talk about all those things as a part of discussing this. But I would like to do is begin by going back to Genesis, the 17th chapter, if you'll turn with me there, and looking at the verses there in Genesis 17, beginning about verse 9, where the covenant and circumcision as a token of that covenant is established between Abraham and God. Now, we already have discussed the promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter. You'll remember that one of those promises, that it would be through the seed of Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, you'll remember that Sarah, Abram's wife, was unable to conceive. And on the occasion of Genesis 17, when the Lord has this conversation with Abram, we're told that Abram was 99 years old, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. So time had passed. Sarai was unable to conceive. They were old. And yet this promise had been given by God to Abram. And of course, we understand that We remember what happened with regard to Sarai giving Hagar, the handmaiden, to Abram, to so that through Hagar, a male child perhaps would come. And of course, that's where Ishmael came from. But here in Genesis chapter 17, we find the renewal of that promise that God had given Abram and Sarai, that they would have a child, and it would be through that child that the nations of the earth would be blessed. So this is the renewal of the promise. And you'll notice verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give to you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Of course, Abraham fell on his face. He laughed, said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. So we're familiar with, again, the story, this account of Abraham's the blessings he received, God's dealings with him. Now, I want to go back in Genesis chapter 17 to verse 9, where there is the discussion in this context of this covenant of circumcision, or the token of the covenant, which was circumcision. So God said to Abraham in verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house, or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Again, in our day and time, there is no cultural significance with regard to circumcision. That was not the case in the first century. And it had not been the case among the Jews from the time that Abraham and his family, all the males in his family and servants with them, were circumcised as, again, a sign or a token of the covenant that God had. When we say covenant, this is an agreement that God had with Israel. This was the sign that they had entered into that covenant relationship, that they were God's people. And as you can see, not only what would naturally be, I think, an outgrowth of this promise and this sign between God and Israel as to the importance of it, but also in the statement itself in verse 14 concerning one who did not submit to this act. It says that that person would be cut off from his people, yet broken the covenant. It was extremely significant, extremely important, this token of circumcision. So while it may not have that significance today, we have to kind of look through the eyes of history and from whence the Jew came to understand how significant an issue this would be in the first century. So now you have, in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles. The apostles preached the gospel. They preached the gospel to a group of Jews who were gathered together from every nation under heaven at the temple for the Feast of Pentecost. That gospel was preached and proclaimed to them, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. As time progressed, 5,000 men, besides women, were added to the church as the gospel was proclaimed and taught. And so a community was growing in Jerusalem that was made up of Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as the anointed of God, who would save his people from their sins. But now, all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul taught the gospel, Peter taught the gospel message to Cornelius and his household, And the sign that was given from heaven as the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, as it had upon the apostles at the beginning, that that they became aware of the fact, as they related in Acts 11, as Peter gave them those instructions, that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. This is fulfillment of that promise from the very beginning, that in you, that is in Abraham, in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed, not just Jew, but also Gentiles. So the Gentiles, too, were to be included. But understand, again, the concept that, that these early Christians would have concerning the kingdom. This was a Jewish thing. And the Messiah was the Jewish Messiah. And this kingdom was a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. So, okay, we're going to bring the Gentiles in. What is going to be required of the Gentiles for them to be accepted of God as we who are of that covenant with God, we who are the circumcised? And it is not a surprising thing that some of them would say, okay, we'll receive them in, but they must be circumcised. In fact, it was a practice with regard to becoming a Jewish proselyte to receive that circumcision as a token of covenant. And so they had that mindset, that understanding. Now, what we have read up to this point in time, we spent a great deal of time talking about it. Council in Acts chapter 15, the arguments that the Apostle Paul has been making, not only here in this particular text, but in others we have examined, is to indicate to the Jew that no, salvation is not based upon an adherence to the old law. That old covenant has been superseded. It has become obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. Now, what is significant? And the only thing that is significant is faith in Christ. And as a result of that, the view that these teachers had concerning circumcision, the importance of it, was a false position. And this is what he has emphasized. He uses Titus as that that test case in this regard. So I want to look back there in Galatians chapter 2. And I want to look at one particular phrase that I think is significant, verses 3 through 5, in this regard. He says, "Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren." So again, it was the Judaizing teachers of which he referred, or to which he referred in Galatians chapter 1 that we've already read. "If an angel from heaven or any man preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That was the gospel they were preaching. That a Gentile must, it was required that a Gentile be circumcised in order to be accepted by God in Christ. That circumcision was necessary. Now that was a false gospel. It was a distortion of the gospel of Christ. It was error that should not be preached. And so rightly, these individuals are described as false brethren. Now this is an aside, but it's something that I think I feel compelled to parallel in that regard. If you look there in chapter 1 and verse 6 with regard to that statement, "You're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, want to pervert the gospel of Christ." A perversion of the gospel of Christ. How are the individuals who perverted the gospel, who by their teaching perverted the gospel of Christ, how were they described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2? In Galatians chapter 2, there in verse 4 of the text, these individuals are described as false brethren. And we can rightly point out the fact that these individuals were antagonistic toward Paul. They were pugnacious, and they fought him tooth and nail throughout his ministry. We can even emphasize the evil nature that they exhibited with regard to their tactics, as they would follow Paul wherever he went. And after he left, they would come in and they would try to diminish his authority and undermine his apostleship. The fact is, this correlation is given very clearly here, that these individuals were perverting the gospel, and as such they were referred to as false brethren. It is a serious thing to pervert the gospel of Christ. and that description is appropriate. These false brethren came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. We'll talk about this in detail. We discuss the top doctrine of justification by faith. Then an appeal to the old law for justification causes one to fall from grace and be brought under the bondage of that law. And we'll emphasize why that is the case in just a bit. But I want to emphasize that statement in verse 5. When the Apostle Paul was confronted with this error, and we have a situation where Paul was there with Titus. So this was a test case. This is an individual who was one of the ones that the Judaizing teacher said had to be circumcised if he were to be accepted by God. And so here is Titus. What are we going to do in the case of Titus? He said, we did not yield submission even for an hour. Now, can I tell you, how many times did you go through the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote where he talked about the need to accommodate, to become all things to all men, that he might by some means save some. A willingness to compromise, for example, in his return trip to Jerusalem by taking that vow with several other men so that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would understand that he was not antagonistic toward the law. And so he compromised where he could. He compromised with regard to Timothy. It wasn't necessary that Timothy, who was uncircumcised, being part Jew, part Gentile, wasn't necessary that Timothy be circumcised. But it would not be a violation. It would not be a compromise of truth for him to be, because he was culturally, nationally considered Jewish. Titus wasn't. And so when it comes to compromising principles of truth, the Apostle Paul absolutely was unwilling to do so. You compromise where you can. You accommodate where you can. You strive for peace by elevating another's desires above your own. You practice love, long-suffering toward all men. But you never, as a part of any of those principles that are equally important with regard to the Christian life, you never, ever compromise with regard to truth. And the Apostle Paul said, I can't do that. And so he would not allow Titus, who was a Gentile, to be circumcised. Now again, why is it an important thing? Well, when we look at some of the other passages under this section, the doctrinal aspects of this become evident. But I do want to emphasize as we begin this particular, what we might refer to as a test case with regard to Titus, as to the Apostle Paul's unwillingness to compromise what was an important tenet or doctrine with regard to the Christian faith. And he did not yield submission even for an hour, so that, and he makes this application to the Gentiles, in effect, so that you Gentiles will know what's what, will know what the truth is. And he illustrates it very clearly with regard to this particular example. Now we'll look again at the doctrinal assertions that the Apostle Paul makes in a moment. Anybody want to talk any more about these few verses and the example of Titus on this occasion? Okay, then if you will, turn with me now to chapter 5. Go down to chapter 5. And again, circumcision has no significance, but it was significant to the Jew, remember that. But he explains now as to why it is important for us to understand the truth on this particular matter. I want to begin in verse 1. And he talks in verse 1 about liberty. We've been made free in Christ. And of course, when you look at this, and this is central, this is this concept of justification by faith apart from works of the law that we're going to be discussing through the entirety of our study of this epistle. When we're talking about liberty in this regard, we're talking about liberty from sin. Freedom from the guilt that would come by being disobedient to God. That is a freedom that was not available under the old law. We've emphasized this on numerous occasions, that there was no provision for mercy under the old law. There was only a remembrance made of sin. the blood of bulls and goats, when those sacrifices were offered on the idol, on the altar, were not sufficient to take away sin, the sin remained. It was necessary that Christ die on the cross and shed his blood, the sin taken away. So mercy comes only under that new covenant. It is bestowed by God's grace, and it wasn't available under the old law. Now, that's the significant point that it has to be understood very clearly. So if a Jew were to go back to the old law and seek justification for it, in other words, we are justified because we are circumcised. We are justified because we have entered into that covenant relationship with God as Israelites. That is our basis for standing with God. That's a mistake, because justification cannot come that way. So he says in verse 1 that the liberty that we enjoy, this is that freedom from the consequence of sin, reconciliation with God, it is in Christ. It is in Christ that we are made free. And so he says, stand fast in that. What this ultimately is, this appeal that these Judaizing teachers are making, it is an attempt to get us out from under this covenant of grace and to bring us again under the auspices of that previous covenant from whence there is no liberty and no provision for mercy. So he says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And here's the doctrinal statement concerning circumcision, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That's how significant this was. So if you are circumcised, what goes in with that? The impact that it has in our culture today. Is the Apostle Paul saying that any male today that in the hospital, his parents decide that he is to be circumcised, or it's done in a doctor's office after 8 days or whatever, or whenever it's done, that by doing that you become estranged from Christ, that Christ profits you nothing? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that if you want to gain standing with God by putting your faith and your trust in that old covenant that God had with Israel, then by doing that, you're casting your lot with the old law, and all of these things that have been accomplished under the new covenant through Christ are going to do you no good. You have to make your claim under the old. And if you're making your claim on the old, then the new's irrelevant to you. That's the point that he's making. And again, what's the significance of that point? Because if you're trying to get there, get to heaven under the old, you're not going to make it. Because all have fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned. And when you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. So this is the significant thing. By saying, the Gentile, you have to be circumcised. You have to become as a Jew in order to please God. Well, that's basically saying all these things that Christ has done for both Jew and Gentile, those things are of no effect and of no significance. If it were to mean that circumcision must be something that no one does, then Paul wouldn't have let Timothy be circumcised either. The emphasis was an appeal made to our standing as Christians based upon the fact that we fulfilled that covenant of circumcision with God. And it's simply not to be found under this new covenant. And so that's the doctrinal statement. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify, verse 3, to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Not just that, but the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And that phrase, you who attempt to be. The word attempt to is something that is added. It's an interpolation that's added by the translator to make clear the sense. I mean, it's literally you become estranged from Christ, you who justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. And so the claim is justification is by the law. If that's the case, if it's by the law, it's not by grace. You can't make an appeal to the new covenant if you're placing your trust in the old. And again, the the wrong-mindedness of making that appeal to the old is something that is a central premise, not only of the Galatian epistle, but of the Roman epistle, Hebrews, and many other places in Scripture, because the law could not save. Okay, so we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There's the contrast. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That means it does no good. It makes no difference whether you're circumcised or not. So there is the way in which you describe and explain verse 2 when it says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. It doesn't matter. The physical act of circumcision does not matter. But an attempt to become a Jew by being circumcised, become a proselyte by being circumcised, that's where the problem lies. Because if you attempt to be justified by the law, you fall from grace. All right? So that's the doctrinal statement made very clearly, and it really is an important introduction that will segue into a more broad discussion of justification by faith. Questions, comments? Yes, Brett.
Paul is being specific to circumcision when someone seeks to be justified by the law, but those who seek to justify other practices by the law today, for instance, instrumental music, would that principle still apply?
Well, yes, of course it would. I mean, that's the state. I think that's the idea that's found in verses 3 and following. When a man is circumcised, becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And the significant thing is the transgression of one part of the law, as we alluded to, makes one guilty of all. So this is the whole point. If you're going to go to the old, and it doesn't matter whether circumcised, instrumental music, tithing, burning incense, you say that I'm going to make my appeal to God, and I'm going to submit myself to God's will. The basis of which that submission comes is an adherence to the covenant that God made with Israel in ancient times. Okay, well, if you're going to say that in any point, then you have the responsibility to keep it in all points. And that's established very clearly. This is, of course, the objection that we have. Really, the objection that we have is twofold with regard to those who would make an appeal to the old covenant. It is, and the common expression of that is found in the defense of instrumental music, mechanical instruments of music. David used instruments of music, they'll say. And God accepted instrumental music in temple worship. So we can too. We have authority and justification for that. And so as you hear that, you understand and recognize that it is not merely instrumental music that is authorized in the Old Covenant. Animal sacrifice, temple worship. We talked several weeks ago, John chapter 4, with the Samaritan woman's conversation with Jesus, where it was required of the Jews to travel to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the feast days in Jerusalem at the temple. This was a practice or a part of the Jews' religion. You don't have individuals who are wanting to have an instrument of music, a mechanical instrument of music, in their Christian worship, wanting to go and observe feast days in Jerusalem. And if you're going to make an appeal in one point of the law, then you have the responsibility to keep all of it. And it's no different today than it was in the first century with regard to that particular appeal to circumcision. Yes, ma'am.
With an important distinction, though. People today who want to use instrumental music or whatever they want to do, they just want to do it. They're not saying, you must do this to please God. And that's what the Jews were saying for circumcision. So it's a different approach and possibly more insidious, because the Jews were still claiming to want to worship God the way they were supposed to worship Him. The people that are using those Old Testament references today are merely doing it not because this will please God, but this will please me.
That's a good point. And that is, it's I think an outgrowth of this idea of tolerance too, that they're not requiring it, but it is inconsistent. to say, okay, that God has given instructions in the Old Covenant as to how he's to be worshipped. We don't have to worship him that way. We can worship him in a different way. No, if the Old Covenant is the authority for our practices, then leaving those things undone or changing them in some way is something that will be unacceptable to you. And so again, this is a general study of authority, but again, this is a good way of illustrating the inappropriateness of making the appeal to the Old Testament for your authority religiously. Yes, Mondo? We've got 15 hands going, so we'll get there by now.
The important thing to take away from what Paul's talking about here, and you're going to go into it as we go into the letter to the book, is not the act of circumcision, but why it's there. Your reference back into Genesis was the covenant. It was the physical manifestation of the covenant that he makes between God and man. And that was the basic thing. Whereas here you read it and you reference back to Acts 15 that the Jews were making the statement that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that was the whole point of the covenant. And it was more of kind of the analogy that we see nowadays of baptism. It's not the immersion of the water, it's what it all represents and how it all is put together. So that was the same thing in circumcision. And it's making that same sort of correlation where it's not the physical aspect of it, it's, and we're going to leave it to that later, but the faith, what does it entail?
Yeah, and the Jew understood that it signified the relationship with God, so they were by extension saying a Gentile can't have that relationship unless he submits to that same
thing. Romans chapter 2 talks about that, where it's, there's a Jew that is circumcised but does keep the law, isn't that considered the king's circumcision? And he goes, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward physically, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but spirit, not by the letter, as praise is not from man, but from God. There's a lot more to the circumcision than just the physical aspect.
Good point. John?
You remind me of earlier, I noticed before, but those who appeal to the Old Testament for using instrumental music. I remember one conversation with one lady at Baptist lady. She did that. Well, they use the instruments in the Old Testament. Okay, that was for Jewish worship. I agree, that was about it. But as far as the church's worship, it only speaks about singing. And to be consistent, under the old law, they also had a golden candlestick. They had a temple. Moses had a portable tabernacle. Where's that? God told Moses to build an ark. Where's your ark? Just to be consistent. Why just take one little thing? Why not take the whole thing? Yeah. Be consistent.
That's a good point. It is an inconsistency that exists as well. Yeah, so you can go the opposite. Not only are individuals trying to authorize actions from the old, but they sometimes prohibit things that are not prohibited under the old. In other words, they'll make an appeal to an Old Testament passage. I can give another example would be that you can give is the eating of that which is unclean. The Jews, of course, were prohibited with regard to their diet in ways that the Christian is not. And that was one of the central discussions in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 especially. He talks about those things, and there are certain things that the law would not allow that are allowed under the new. And the basic point, and again, this is I think this is somewhat an aside. It's probably my fault in this regard, so let me acknowledge it. The Apostle Paul here is discussing a point that has application with regard to authority. From whence do we derive our authority for our practices? But that wasn't the point that he was making. The point that he was making is that you Jews are not accepted by God anymore because you are physical Jews. So it would be wrong for you to try to compel a Gentile who is not a Jew at all to become a physical Jew in order to be saved. That's not the way it works under the New Covenant. And if you try to do that, then you are going back to the old, which is not a good idea. And so the concept of justification by faith is being emphasized. And this token of circumcision was basically that upon which the battle was being waged. Do you have to be circumcised or not? And of course, that was stated in Acts chapter 15 with clarity with regard to the Gentile, that was not required. In fact, just very quickly, and then I'll get to you, Justin. In Acts chapter 15, if you go there very fast, you'll look at that letter that the council in Jerusalem determined to write. You'll notice in verse 23 of Acts 15, they wrote this letter: "The apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." So we're settling this issue. And again, it wasn't because of a man-made compromise or edict. This is God's will with regard to this. "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from being strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." So basically what he was saying is there are certain things that are required of you, but this keeping of that law, being circumcised and keeping the law, we didn't command that. These individuals who are teaching this, they're teaching something that God does not require. Now Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians and other places, he's arguing why that's not necessary. Why the Holy Spirit said that the Gentile would have no greater burden than this, and would not burden the Gentile with the covenant of circumcision or the requirement of keeping the old law. So that's what this discussion was: justification by faith apart from works of the law. It was the Apostle Paul's explanation, inspired explanation, as to why the Gentile did not have to become a physical Jew, a Jewish proselyte, in order to be pleasing to God. Yes.
Back in Galatians 5, can you please fold in the call to fulfill the whole law in verses 13 and 14?
Galatians 5?
Yeah.
Would you say that one more time?
Could you fold in the call to fulfill the whole law in verses 13 and 14?
Okay. We're not there, but the idea in verses 13 and following with regard to fulfilling the whole law is fulfilled in that word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Apostle Paul is in this particular text, beginning in verse 7, indicating this preaching of circumcision was something that was divisive. Notice in verse 11, he said, in verse 9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever it is." And I want you to notice that in addition to the doctrine itself was the contentious nature of those who were supplying that doctrine. So in verse 11 and following, "My brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? The offense of the cross has ceased, and I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Again, this is something that was divisive, and not only doctrine, but also in tactics. And it's within that context concerning their behavior and their actions and the destructive nature of those actions that he makes his statements in verses 13 through 15. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." When we look at both covenants, by the way, it's the case, as indicated here, and you shall love your neighbor yourself, which was a commandment of the old, as well as the new. Both of them are founded within that concept of a love for God first and a love for your fellow man. And in looking at this particular context in regard to circumcision, you see that what individuals were doing is using what they perceive to be a command of God to cause division and to be destructive. We can do the same today. Even in defense of truth, we can become divisive and cause strife, which would be destructive to what is the foundation of God's relationship with us and should be the foundation with our relationship with one another, which is a relationship that is based in love, seeking the welfare of others and doing good for them. So that's the foundation of both. The fulfillment, of course, of God's redemption is under the new, which is why the appeal is meant to that. And I think maybe in that it indicates that the two, and it may be important to point out, because we haven't really made this point in our discussion up to this step in our class. You look at what the Apostle Paul is saying, and some might would perceive the Apostle Paul to be antagonistic to the law, and he wasn't. In fact, I think that the Judaizing teachers were claiming that here Paul's coming along and he's trying to cause problems himself in saying the Jews ought not to keep the law. That wasn't the point at all. He was simply teaching what the law itself said, and that is that it would be superseded in the place. It wasn't a cause for antagonism on his part, but it was indeed for those Judaizers who were guilty of the strife that existed there. Okay, that was the first bell, and we really don't have time for another.
Stand the point there would be that there's a difference between the call to follow the law and the call to be part of the fulfillment of the law. And I've seen some people get caught up on that. Well, he said don't follow the law, and then down here he said do the whole law. It's like, ah, that's not what he said. But you do it. So.
Yeah, good deal. And again, that was the purpose of the law. In other words, a part of that was that it be fulfilled in the new. And we should be part of that. Okay, Galatians 6 is the last text that I wanted to make note of, in verses 13 and 15. 13 through 15. We've already discussed it in, I think, significant detail, so we'll just read it and the same basic premise is established. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Again, token of circumcision, it was a physical action. Physically signified that you were a physical Jew. And that's where the Judaizing teacher wanted it to be, in the flesh, rather than in the spirit. And so he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So in Christ, this fleshly token, and whether or not you are a fleshly Jew, is of no significance. For in Christ, either circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. The only thing of significance, the only important thing, is a new creation. And this is accomplished, of course, separate and apart from the act of circumcision. Okay? All right, so we'll pick up with the Gentiles' access to the gospel. And then get into discussion of the topic of justification by faith.